how the bullet of the assassin political change occurs. They killed Anwar Sadat, and yet the regime that came after Mahathir Mubarak is probably as vicious, if not more vicious, to the Muslims. They have served American designs in the Middle East and has served the Israeli agenda as much as Anwar Sadat, if not more. So the point is how does one effectuate change in Islamic society? The way is to follow the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so long as the overwhelming majority of the people are unaware of Islam, then our first task is education. That does not deny other tasks that must be taken, like building social infrastructures, like political participation when available to the Muslims, like the use of jihad and so forth when available to the Muslims. But the main thrust must be that of education, because the Muslims, in reality, do not know what it means to be a Muslim. And so therefore, that is our first thrust. As far as the way to unity, I spoke about that in a lecture on Sunday, and I outlined 8 steps for Islamic unity. Okay, here's an Arabic question from the sisters. Says, كيف الحبشيين, or how are the Ethiopians going to destroy the Kaaba? Can you explain what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in the statement? Well, it's not the Ethiopians, it's that Ethiopians will destroy the Kaaba. And the other hadith or other interpretations mean that he'll be leading an army. All it means is that before the Day of Judgment, the Kaaba will be destroyed. This is a sign the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us. For some reason, the Ethiopians will come and attack the Kaaba. I mean, obviously they're not Muslims who are doing it. I mean, whether they're idol worshippers, whether they're Christians, they probably won't be Christians, but they'll probably be some sort of idol worshippers, and they destroy it. They'll destroy it for some reason. And so therefore, this is the reality. But does that mean we just say, okay, well, if this is going to happen, and eventually they're going to take over Mecca and destroy the Kaaba, that we just leave, things in East Africa to be... No. We spread Islam there. We make sure that there's only a strong Islamic state, and there's no pagan or Christian state there. He's just fighting Qadr with Qadr. As far as how he will destroy it, he will rip it apart stone by stone, and he will take out the treasures of the Kaaba, which are buried underneath the Kaaba. And there are some other narrations which the authenticity are in question by some scholars, but says that even after the destruction of the Kaaba, the people will still make Hajj to the Kaaba, or it won't be rebuilt. What will happen is Kaaba will be destroyed, and an army will be sent of Muslims to fight the Ethiopians who have taken over Mecca, and will defeat them. These are not Muslim people. So when we say Ethiopians, I don't think of our brothers from Somalia and Ethiopia, Eritrea, or Muslims. We're talking about non-Muslim people in those lands. An army will be sent to fight them, and then thereafter, Hajj will be made to the Kaaba, but it will never be rebuilt. So it will just remain a bunch of stones, on top of one another. That's what it seems the hadith seem to indicate. Even though this last hadith that I mentioned, there's some difference of opinion concerning its authenticity, and that needs to be investigated. This is a question which I'm told is a good question. Well, we'll see. How do we advise non-practicing Muslims that the result of their non-practicing is that their grandchildren will totally leave Islam? Take them to any Islamic center, any masjid, on any day of the week when the Muslims are congregating, Jummah, Eid, any time an event comes, okay? And show them. So you see these children? Are these Muslim children? Is this what happens? And everybody will see that. Everybody recognizes that. I don't think there's any Muslim who doesn't recognize that this is going to happen. But what happens is they don't want to face this reality. Love of this world, their hearts being just engrossed in gaining material things, have left them blind. So what you need to do is you need to prod them. Alright? You don't need to become overbearing upon the people. You don't need to shout at them. But prodding them, and giving them some sort of mo'iza, some sort of admonition. I remember one time I was giving a khutbah to Eid, and I mentioned something of the children. And one of the incidents that happened, a father immediately came with his 5 children. And he was crying and so forth after the Eid and said, oh, make dua for them so that they don't fall into these calamities. He thinks that, for instance, if the sheikh, even though I'm not a sheikh, but if the sheikh makes dua, then therefore the sheikh's barakah will preserve these children and so forth. So I told him that this matter is not like that. The matter is that you have to instill into your children Islam. Don't make sure your children only come during Eid prayer, what I'm saying? This is not Islam, and grow them. So this is type of admonition, inshallah, would be useful. All right. Maybe it would be beneficial to remind the brothers and sisters who may think that the plot of Kufar is too great or formidable that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَكْرُوا وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمْ بِمَكْرِهِمْ. Okay? Yes, that's true. I wish you to understand that this ummah is not an ummah of despair. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاللَّهُ غَارِبٌ عَلَى أَمْرِهِ وَلَكِنْ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prevail over his affair, and most of the people do not recognize that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what he decrees is, and these facts of the kuffar above us, is not because that they will have victory, but this is a punishment from Allah to us because we're disobedient. But the point is that when this test comes, when this tribulation comes, when this punishment comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who fail this test go to the hellfire. I mean, for instance, when the Mashiach Dajjal comes and confuses people, and people start thinking that he's Allah, so that large portions of humanity will worship him. And those who are with him and die in his ranks will go to the hellfire because they believe that he is Allah. But those who recognize him to be a false in his claim, that he's the Antichrist, the false Christ, they will succeed in the hereafter. So the point is, one should not think that the kuffar are such and gives them the attributes of Allah. Some Muslims think that the kuffar, whatever they plot and plan, occurs. Whatever they think of will happen. No, this is not true. They are not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are not Rabbul Alameen. They are from Allah's creatures. Indeed, they are so weak, and they are so ignorant, and so powerless. But it's only because of our sin that they are able to be above us. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran, وَعَدُّ لَهُمْ أَحْسَمِ الْقُوَةِ. Muster what you can of strength against them. So we need to have both things. We need to muster what we can of material strength, and also we must be true Muslims, because in the day, in the end of the day, it is our faith that makes us superior and not anything else. So we don't want to go to other extremes. One extreme is only by faith and could care less about the worldly means, and the other extreme is only by more worldly means and does not care about faith. Alright, this seems to be another question. How can we defeat those who fight against Muslims internationally who are braced in Europe and America, that is the Freemasons, when they know so much about Islam and we do not know about their strategy? Brothers and sisters, look, our job is not to worry now about the Freemasons in America and Europe. This is something that only the Ummah can face, whether it's this political power, that political power. What we want to do is, what is our role in Islam? Our first rule is that we must educate ourselves on Islam. I mean, the first rule is that each one of us must be a true Muslim. The next rule is that each one of us, as it is the natural thing with most human beings, they get married and they have children, must develop a true Muslim family. Alright? The third rule is that you must give da'wah to those who you come in contact with, whether your family members, whether your neighbors, and so forth. And then if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a skill, gives you something by which you can benefit your ummah with, whether it is knowledge, like medicine, or science, engineering, or political science, or economic science, and you therefore use this to benefit the ummah, or whether it's knowledge of the religion, I mean, whatever skill that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you, you then use these skills that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you for the benefit of the ummah. So we want to have a realistic approach. We don't want to be caught up in a lot of emotionalism and so forth. Each one of us should see himself and herself as having a role in this ummah. We should not just be going day by day, you know, and just lost, you know, in the sauce, as they say. Not really understanding what's going on, just sort of not even understanding our religion, all really what comes in. And then, because what will happen is, at the end of the day, the most important thing to be to you is how to fill yourself. That will become the important thing at the end of the day. So we need to be true men and true women, true Muslims, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change our affairs for us. But we start with ourselves, okay? And the same thing which I want to mention, which is, look, a person is where he puts himself at. You know, people pass ambition, alright? You want to be a doctor, you put the hours necessary to study to be a doctor, right? This is your ambition in life. So likewise, we should have ambitions in our ummah, okay? I want to be beneficial for my ummah. I want to how to help my ummah. You should have that type of ambition. And then you should take the proper steps in order to fulfill that ambition. But if each one of us sees that he has no role, he has no importance, he sees himself as a nothing, she sees herself as a nothing, then, I mean, you'll end up as nothing, you know? But if you feel yourself having a role, and you take the proper steps by first yielding your faith, and your religion, and your family, and so forth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide you and direct you to what is right, and you will be a benefit for this ummah instead of being dead weight for this ummah. How do we build up the Muslim community? Again, as I've repeated many times, we build up the Muslim community by building ourselves first, by building our families, and the next thing, by building institutions. Alright? I mean, what brothers should have, especially those brothers who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put them in charge of something. Okay? In charge of a mosque, in charge of a study circle, in charge of an Islamic society. You should be able to sit together and plan. How are you going to now, for instance, this university, what's it called here? Yeah. South Bank. Okay, how are we going to, this university, spread Islam this year? Alright? It's already the month of March, so maybe we only have a couple months of this academic year. Okay, but what about next year, when the new academic year starts? How are we going to spread that way? Alright? How many Muslims are studying this university? 1,000? 2,000? Okay, how many? Alright, we don't even know how many Muslims are studying this university. Okay. Then how many of them actually pray? How many sisters do not wear the hijab? How many brothers and sisters are engaging in illicit sex? How many brothers and sisters are taking drugs? I mean, how are we going to spread dawah to them? I mean, it doesn't come just by saying, okay, we're going to have a circle and put a couple of posters on the wall and so forth. That's not dawah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dawah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means planning. Dawah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means thinking. We need to get together and say, okay, how can we convey Islam to our fellow Muslims? How can we strengthen a Muslim's faith? A brother who's on the, or sister who's on the borderline. Being pulled in this direction, being pulled in that direction. How do we strengthen them? What type of services can we provide for them? And likewise, how can we then spread Islam to the non-Muslim community? How can we dispel some of the misnotions they have about Islam? How can we make them understand that we have a presence in this university and we should be given our rights to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to observe our prayers, to observe Eid, to have halal food on campus? How can this be done? This doesn't come just by sitting and talking. It doesn't come just by making classes and so forth. It comes by planning for da'wah. It comes by brothers coming together, not with the desire that each one of them becomes the chief, and then therefore you have 10 chiefs and no Indians, but rather it comes with, the idea of saying, okay, we're going to follow what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us. وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ That we unite together upon righteousness and piety. We do not come together assist one another upon sinfulness and aggression upon one another. So when Muslims, have the correct belief, and when Muslims understand what is the task in front of them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will assist them in figuring out. And I think most of the solutions, each one of us knows them, but it's just a question of putting them into practicality. Okay. These will be the last two questions because I have another engagement that I have to go to, and I apologize for cutting it short. What will happen to brutal Muslims like Idi Amin? Do you think he did the right thing to non-Muslims and Ugandans? I don't know exactly what Idi Amin did. And I remember that when I was in Medina some 8 or 9 years ago, I was speaking to a Muslim from Uganda who said that many of the reports were just fabrications and so forth made by Christian missionaries, and they really changed the story. So what Idi Amin did and what exactly happened to Uganda, I do not know, and I really don't have much information. All I know is what most of you have heard, that he was supposedly a brutal dictator who slaughtered thousands of people. If a person was a brutal dictator who slaughtered thousands of people, then obviously this is something which is not good. Islam does not allow us to take life when it's not permitted to take it. I mean, even if it's a non-believer's life. We are a religion where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran that whoever gives life to a single soul is like he has given life to all the earth. And likewise, that whoever takes a single soul unjustly, or causes corruption of the earth, is like he's killed all of humanity. This is what we're told in the Quran. So therefore, the slaughter of human beings without justified means and so forth, killing, just killing for just the sake of killing, or for racial reasons, or even if it's for out of religious reasons, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not sanction the taking of life, Allah hates it. And Allah will punish the people who do this, even if they're Muslims, okay? With that in mind, we should know one thing which is certain, that the Christians were able to use the issue of Idi Amin for their agenda in Central Africa and East Africa. And the problems the Muslims now face in Uganda at the hands of these Christians, Christians who are being armed by the missionaries and are continuing to kill the Muslims, is something which is brings much sadness to every Muslim who's aware of that situation. Many people think there's a quick solution to the Muslim homeless problem. I think we should, for example, use politics to correct our problems. This is not the best way, is it? No, there's no quick solution to the Muslims' problems because our problems didn't occur overnight. I mean, it's not like, for instance, all of a sudden, everything was doing well, If he went to sleep after playing upon a shell, woke up upon a pleasure, and lo and behold, everything is a mess. This didn't happen. This thing occurred after centuries of decay. And these centuries of decay are not just restricted to matters of belief, to matters of policy, to matters of conduct and morality, to matters of worship, to matters of ecology, to matters of economics, but much covers all the different endeavors of human beings. Everything which makes is part of life. Because as we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran, for the Prophet of today, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ لَا شَرِكَ لَهُ وَبِذَلِكَ أُمِرْتُ وَأَنَا أَوَّلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Say that my prayer, my fasting, my life, and my death are for Allah, alone, the Lord of the worlds, who have no partner. That I was commanded, and I am I'm from the first of the Muslims. So therefore, the whole life is put before Islam. Political reform is a solution, but it is not the solution for the Ummah. Educational reform is a solution, but it is not the solution in itself for the Ummah. Economic reform is a solution, but it's not the only solution for the Ummah. Moral reform is a solution, but it's not the solution for the Ummah. Military reform is a solution, but it's not the only solution for the Ummah. We need to completely reform the Ummah in all aspects. But the most important thing, without doubt, which we should have no doubt in our heart, is that which defines what a Muslim is from not being a Muslim. In other words, our faith, our aqidah. Because an Ummah which has a strong political and just political system, but doesn't believe in Allah and the jinn, is a worthless Ummah, because it will go to the hellfire. Likewise, an Ummah which has a strong economy, but doesn't believe in Allah and the jinn, will also go to the hellfire. Likewise, an Ummah which has a strong military, which doesn't believe in Allah, with shirk and kufr and so forth, will go to the hellfire. So therefore, if we're forced to choose, aqidah comes first. But what I'm trying to say to you is that there's no reason why this has to be the only choice. In other words, the reform must be complete, and it must be broad-based, but it must be start with also with the education and so forth. Okay, this will be the final question. Is it true that the Dajjal is alive today? The scholars have different concerning this, based upon the different reports of the Prophet and those who argued that he is alive today based upon the hadith reported by Tamim al-Dari that he came across the Dajjal while he was a Christian on an island chained in the sea, and then the Dajjal told him about the Prophet Muhammad, so he came to Medina and took his Shahada. This is the major argument for those who say that Dajjal is still alive today because Tamim al-Dari saw him during the days of the Prophet. And there are others who, based upon other hadith, say that he's not alive today, he gets reborn, and they interpret this hadith in a different type of interpretation. And it's a very lengthy, long discussion that would take much more time than we have to complete. So I just, with that summary, I hope I suffice the questioner. And I thank the brothers and sisters for patiently listening to me, and thank you all for your questions and your comments. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه أجمعين وعنا معهم برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. My brothers and sisters, it brings me great pleasure to visit you a second time in your city of Luton and here at the Call to Islam bookstore. I must again apologize for the delay in arrival and also for my speedy departure. But these are matters sometimes out of our control. Tonight's lecture is the third of a series of lectures that I'm giving here in the United Kingdom in this tour regarding the actions and deeds of the heart. Previously I spoke about the repentance unto Allah, and I have spoken about, I believe last night, regarding patience and thankfulness. And tonight I'd like to discuss three more actions of the heart. Those are the actions of love, hope, and mercy, which together form the foundation for worship. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to us in His book, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me. This worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is inclusive not only of statements upon the tongue, and deeds than by our lips, but has its source and its root in the actions and beliefs of the heart. The beliefs of the heart, I have discussed with you and others have discussed with you previously, and that is like to believe in Allah and His Prophet, to believe in the Quran, to believe in the last day, to believe in Allah's decree. We have discussed these on many occasions in the past. But what we are trying to investigate in these series of lectures, which I have addressed two thus far, and this being the third, and there's one more, I believe, tomorrow, is the actions of the heart. The actions of the heart are of an essential importance in the Islamic religion. For when the heart has these actions, then the heart becomes sound. And when the heart is sound, it bears fruit in righteous action, which is then occurs on the body and limbs. I would really like to discuss more about the importance of the actions of the heart, but due to the shortness of time, I would have to refer you to the other previous lectures which I gave in London in this series, which I discussed this topic in more detail. However, though, we are going to discuss tonight three actions of the heart, and they are the foundation for the worship of Allah, that worship which He created us for. As I said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us, وَقَضَ رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Your Lord and your Lord has declared, decreed that you only worship Him alone and be kind to your parents. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَبُدَ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. Worship Allah alone and worship none other with Him. This is the purpose for our creation, and for this purpose Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the messengers, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ نَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. And we have sent to every single people a messenger, ordering that messenger to say, worship Allah alone and avoid a ta'ghut. And the word of ta'ghut refers to any object of worship besides Allah. And so therefore, worship is manifested by many deeds. Indeed, worship means whatever Allah loves and is pleased with, whether that occurs on the tongue, whether that occurs in the limbs, and whether that occurs in the heart. However, it is rooted in three actions: that of love of Allah, that of hope of His mercy, and that of fear of His punishment. And that is the topic of our discussion this evening. Let us begin with love. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made love that act of worship which provides sustenance to souls. It is the nutrient which gives the heart life. It is that which, when the soul does not have love of Allah, the body is dead. It is lifeless. And likewise, when the heart does not have love of Allah, it is filled with illness and sickness. Indeed, it is that which brings life, its pleasure. And so therefore, the one who does not have love of Allah in his heart lives a life of only of worries and troubles. And so love of Allah is the spirit and the soul and the greatest aim for which we were created. And as I mentioned, that person, that Muslim who does not have love of Allah in his heart, is as if a body which has no soul and is lifeless. And love gives us all the good deeds when it's rooted in the heart. When a person has love of Allah, all the good deeds and good moral conduct then springs from that tree of love of Allah which is planted in the heart. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made for love of Allah two signs. When a person has these two signs, he loves Allah. But when a person does not have these two signs or conditions, his love of Allah is a false love, a love that only says on his tongue but has no real reality in his heart. The first one is mentioned in Surah Al-Imran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونِي فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to announce to all of humanity, say, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive you your sin. This is the first side. Following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, obeying the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's command, following the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with, inwardly and outwardly. This is the first sign of love of Allah. And this is because many people claim to love Allah. Such an easy claim. Everybody can say, I love my creator. But what is the test? What is the proof of it? This is the first sign. And we all know that in order to follow the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in order to obey the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in order to avoid that which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has forbidden us from, we have to know our Prophet. We have to know what he came with. We have to know his message. We have to know his command. We have to know his prohibition. So therefore, you cannot love Allah unless you follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and you cannot follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam unless you know who the messenger is and what he came with. An ignorant person cannot follow the Prophet by himself because he's ignorant. He does not know how to follow him. And if he does not know how to follow him, he cannot love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he doesn't love Allah, Allah does not love him nor will forgive him his sins. Because the verse says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you as we give you your sins. So this is the return. We gain Allah's love, and he forgives us our sins. And Allah tells us in the Quran that he is the one who loves. وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الْوَدُودُ. See, in this verse in Surah Al-Buruj, many of you might have memorized this Surah Al-Buruj, Allah describes himself as being Al-Ghafoor, the one who forgives sins, and Al-Wadood, the one who loves. And in this verse, we have that if we love Allah, we follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, what happens? We gain Allah's love, and we get his forgiveness. And in that verse, he describes himself as the one who forgives and the one who loves. So we see how these two verses are connected to one another. And the second sign, the second characteristic that one needs in order to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is jihad in that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كَانَ أَبَاؤُكُمْ وَأَبَنَاؤُكُمْ وَإِخْوَانَكُمْ وَأَزْوَاجُكُمْ وَعَشِيرَتُكُمْ وَأَمْوَالٌ اقْتَرَفْتُمُوهَا وَتِجَارَةٌ تَخْشَوْنَ كَسَادَهَا وَمَسَاكِنٌ تَرْضَوْنَهَا أَحَبَّ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَجِهَادٍ فِي سَبِيلِهِ فَتَرَبَّصُوا حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْفَاسِقِينَ. In Surah At-Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions eight categories. These eight categories are what divert the person from the religion of Islam. What are these eight reasons? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells his Prophet, for I tell him to tell the Muslim, say, if your father, or your sons, or your brothers, or your mates, or your family, or the money that you have gathered, the wealth you have accumulated, or the trade that you fear will slacken, or the homes in which you take delight, that's the eighth one, are more loving to you, more beloved by you than Allah and his messenger and jihad in his path, then wait until Allah's command comes. His command is his punishment. And Allah will not guide the impious people. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala links love of Allah and love of his messenger with jihad in his path. And there is not a single human being who is diverted from the straight path except one of these eight categories diverts him, or more. It's either because his parents pressure him, and he's afraid of them. It's either because he wants to please his children. It's either because he wants to please his brothers and sisters, and they pressure him. It's either because he wants to please his wife, or she wants to please his husband, her husband. Or it's maybe the family, the tribe. Or it's maybe because he wants his money. Or it's maybe because he wants his position. Or maybe it's because he wants his dwellings. These eight categories divert people from the path of Allah. These are the motivations which human beings run after and forget to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore, in order to be one who loves Allah, you must follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you must weigh jihad in the path of Allah. And jihad is a general term. It cannot be understood to mean be restricted, even though this verse specifically is talking about the jihad that occurs by fighting the unbeliever in the battlefield. But as we know, that jihad is a more general and encompassing term, and includes any sort of struggle for your religion as well. If it means da'wah at times, it can mean commanding the good and forbidding evil at times, and at times it can mean waging jihad on the battlefield against the unbelievers. With this in mind, and now that we understand the importance of worship and, the importance of love of Allah, and we understand that what you need to be truly loving Allah, how do we gain this love of Allah? I mean, what leads us to love Allah? I'm sure every single one of us now says, well, okay, I want to love Allah. But how do I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how do I win Allah's love? There are basically 10 ways, and I'm going to just mention them very quickly due to the time. The first way is reading the Quran. When one reads Allah's book and understands it, not just reading it without contemplating it, he gains love of Allah, and Allah will then love him. Likewise, by drawing closer to Allah by doing the extra voluntary acts of worship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated upon us certain acts that we must do, like the prayer, like the fast of Ramadan, like the charity, the cow, like going to Hajj and Umrah once in our lives, if we have the means. And yet there are other acts of worship which are recommended, voluntary. However, they win us Allah's love. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qudsi Hadith that my servant continues to draw closer with me, to me, by doing the voluntary act until I love him. The Qudsi Hadith mentions that that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most beloved thing to him is what he has obligated upon the servant. And that my servant continues to draw closer to me through voluntary acts of worship until I love him. So one, by doing these voluntary acts of worship, praying besides the five prayers, fasting besides the fast of Ramadan, giving charity besides the obligatory zakah, making Hajj and Umrah outside of that one Hajj and Umrah in our lives, this makes us draw closer to Allah. And when we draw closer to Allah, we draw closer to Him until He loves us. So this is the second means. First means was reading Quran. Second means was doing voluntary acts of worship. The third means is to be completely always remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wins us the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And remembering Allah does not only mean by mentioning Him on the tongue, even though this is the greatest expression of remembering Allah, but remembering Allah by obeying Him. Because when one is in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is remembering Him through his limbs. When one is conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is remembering Him through his tongue. And likewise, through his heart. And likewise, part of remembrance of Allah is to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by our tongues. So we should know what we should say when we get up in the morning. What we should say when we go to bed at night. What should we say when we enter into the bathroom? What should we say when we leave the bathroom? What do we say when we enter into the mosque? What do we say when we leave the mosque? All these acts that a Muslim does throughout the day, the Prophet ﷺ has taught us what to say at these acts, at the beginning and at its conclusion. And it behooves every single Muslim to spend some time to memorize these different supplications, therefore that he may be constantly upon the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fourth matter, my brothers and sisters, is that when one's desires lead a person to do something sinful, before he engages in that sin, he makes the love of Allah, he makes what Allah loves more than what he loves. He makes Allah's love more than what he loves. So for instance, you know that Allah loves you not to do that sin. Allah loves obedience and he hates disobedience. Allah loves faith and he hates disbelief. And so therefore, when your desires call you to do something which you find pleasing to you, which you find loving to you, you put forward that which Allah loves over that which you love. So you stop yourself and you say, even though I would like to commit this sin, because it's alluring and it's pleasing to your soul, you know that your Lord hates it. So you put forward His love over your love. The fifth matter is that your heart knows His names and attributes. And in other lectures I have discussed with my brothers and sisters some of the names and attributes of Allah. And so therefore one knows His names and attributes. Because by knowing Allah's names and attributes, by knowing that, for instance, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahim, the most merciful, that He's Al-Kareem, the most generous, that He is Al-Ghafoor, the one who forgives sins. This leads us to what? To love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So knowledge of Allah's names and attributes leads us to love Him, because He is a generous, forgiving, overlooking Lord. And likewise, when one recognizes the sixth matter, when one recognizes His blessings and senses His blessings, whether these blessings occur inwardly or outwardly. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you with these blessings, so many, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in His Quran, وَإِن تُعِدُّ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا, that if you were to count the blessings of Allah, you would never be able to enumerate them all. So when you start witnessing these blessings, and when you are cognizant of these blessings, you begin to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this love leads you to thankfulness. Thankfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another action of the heart, which I discussed yesterday with my brothers, and sisters in Redding. The second matter which leads one to loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah's love is that your heart submits fully unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That your heart becomes humble before Allah. A complete humbleness. A humbleness which does not have any pride or arrogance in it. No hesitation to submit fully and totally unto Allah. This is the next matter which leads to the love of Allah, alayhi wasalam. The eighth matter which leads to the love of Allah is that one addresses his Lord during those times when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down to the lowest heaven. The Prophet has told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down during the last moment of life to the lowest heaven. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down, we do not know, nor do we delve into these matters, but we believe what our Prophet told us. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above this dwelling, and we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not to be likened with any of his creatures. At the same time, we believe in that which Allah and his Prophet has informed us about Allah. And so therefore, the Prophet told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down during the last third of the night and says, is there anyone who is asking me so I may give him? Is there anyone who is asking for forgiveness so that I may forgive him? And so therefore, during these times, and also during the day of Arafah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down for his servants who have gathered at the Mount of Arafah in Hajj, during these specific times, one spends these times in his private discussions or his private addressing of his Lord, Azza wa Jal. And so therefore he prays to his Lord, and he reflects upon his Lord's blessings to him, and he reflects upon his fall, and he reads his Lord's words, and his heart completely submits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he completes that with repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his sins. This is one of the greatest means to gain Allah's love and to have love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ninth way is by sitting with those who love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who spend their time in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by mentioning him, by worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For when one is missing something, a quality, and he sits with those people who have gained that quality, he will pick up something of that. The tenth matter is that one stays away from anything which causes a barrier between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's love. Any matter which diverts oneself from thinking of, from remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any of these matters, one does not allow these matters to divert him from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We now come to the second action of the heart, which I would like to discuss briefly with you this evening. And that is of rija', or hope for Allah, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his Quran, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ يَبْتَغُونَ إِلَى رَبِّهِمُ الْوَسِيلَ أَيَّهُمْ أَقْرَبَ وَيَرْجُونَ رَحْمَتَهُ وَيَخَافُونَ عَذَابَهُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his Quran that it is those who call upon their Lord. They seek from him his to draw close to him. Which of them are closer? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them that they hope for his mercy and they fear for his punishment. This verse was revealed regarding some people who would worship some righteous people, like Christians who worship Isa ibn Maryam, like Muslims who worship righteous Muslims who have died and worship their graves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strikes an example. He says that those who they call upon, they themselves seek to draw closer to Allah. Those who they call upon, those who they call upon, like Jesus, the son of Mary, or the Prophet Muhammad, or some angel, or some righteous person, these individuals themselves try to draw closer to Allah. So which of them is closer? Obviously those who only seek to draw closer to Allah and do not seek to draw to other men. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then mentions that these people, they hope for his mercy and they fear from his punishment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, فَمَنْ كَانُوا يَرْجُوا لَقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. That whoever seeks or whoever hopes for the meeting of his Lord, then let him do a righteous deed and he should not commit shirk or worship others in his Lord, anyone with his Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in a Qudsi hadith, يَبْنَ آدَمْ إِنَّكَ مَا دَعَوْتَنِي وَرَجَوْتَنِي رَفَرْتُ لَكَ عَلَى مَا كَانَ مِنْكَ وَلَا أُبَالِي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a Qudsi hadith, a hadith which should fill us with hope for His mercy. He says, O son of man, in other words, O human being, you do not continue to call upon me and hope for my mercy that I will still forgive you whatever you did, and I will not be concerned. So when one hopes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will then forgive his sins without any concern on his part as to how many sins he did. And likewise, the Prophet said before his death by 3 days, as reported by Sahih Muslim, he said, the Prophet said, before his own death by 3 days, لا تموتن أحدكم إلا وهو يحسن الظن بربه. Let none of you die except that he is thinking well of his Lord. In other words, he thinks that his Lord will forgive him. He is hoping for that mercy. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ has told us in a Qudsi hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أنا عند ظن عبدي بي فليظن بي ما يشاء. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that I am as my servant thinks of me. So let him think of me as he will. In other words, if you think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to be merciful with you, then he is merciful. And if you have despair with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will find despair on the day of judgment. However, though, one must know the difference between true hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and a false hope which leads a person astray. The true hope in Allah's mercy is like a person who wants to grow some plants. What he does is that he has to dig the ground, he has to plant the seeds, and he has to water those plants. And he has to make sure that those plants grow out in his garden, and that nothing comes, no animal comes to eat from them, no bugs come or insects come to collect them. And then maybe he hopes that it will bear its fruit. But the person who just sits back and says, oh, I wish I had a garden, what type of hope is this? Or the person might do some actions, like maybe put the seeds in the ground, but cares not to watch over his garden by making sure that he waters it on time, by making sure that no animals come and eat from it before it has given its fruit, by making sure that no insects come and corrupt it. He will not gain anything of his hope. And so therefore, true hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as opposed to the false hope, is that which has a person exercising his fullest and relying upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the verse that I mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ لَقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. That he who hopes in the meeting of his Lord, then let him do a righteous deed, and let him not commit any shirk in his Lord's worship. So the point is that hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without righteous deeds is a false hope. But as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if you want to hope for a good meeting with Allah, then do a righteous deed. But you cannot say, I am hoping for Allah's mercy, and you don't do any righteous deeds. This is a false hope. Indeed, this is deception. You have deceived your own self, and Satan has deceived you. Now, what about some of the benefits of hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? There are many benefits by hoping for Allah's mercy. One of it is that it shows our true submission and our humbleness before Allah. Because when you hope for Allah, and you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you come to Allah humble, this shows the sign of the servant. For instance, let us imagine you were working. Or another example perhaps, let us say you were found guilty. What do some people do when they're found guilty in court? They throw themselves at the mercy of the court. They sit there pleading with the judge. Some thoughts happen, I had something, please, you know, lighten my sentence in front of me. Or please do not put me in jail. So they throw themselves upon the mercy of the court. A person in that state shows his weakness and his impoverishment. And so therefore, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we come to our Lord, and who is the King of Kings and the Judge of Judges, we must therefore come fully broken and impoverished in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first benefit of hijjah, hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that it leads us this quality of humbleness and full total submission before our Lord. Likewise, Allah, we also save ourselves from Allah's anger. Because when you hope from Allah, you pray to Allah.
You pray for his mercy. And when you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is not angered with you. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet has said, that whoever does not ask Allah, من لم يسأل الله يغضب عليه, that he who does not ask Allah, Allah will be angry with him. Allah wants us to ask him. Because when you ask Allah, when you pray to him, it shows your submission. But when you're arrogant, you don't think you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The arrogant don't think you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the one who's constantly knocking at the door of his Lord, constantly praying to Allah, constantly supplicating Allah, constantly showing his weakness and his impoverishment and his submission before Allah, this is the one who is submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the arrogant one, he has no time to make dua. And so therefore he doesn't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So because of his arrogance, Allah is angered with him. But the Prophet said that he who asks Allah, Allah is not angered with him. Likewise, the benefit of rija, as you mentioned, that it leads to thankfulness. Because when you pray to Allah, and when you ask for his mercy, you start recognizing his blessings. And when you recognize his blessings, you start gaining thankfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, gratitude of his blessings. And as I mentioned before, that is an action